All right, so we are 2 weeks away from being done with the Old Testament, which has made me a little sad. I mean, we've really enjoyed, Carla and I, this was one of the first classes that we ever came to when we visited Briarwood. Our three-year anniversary to move into Briarwood and to Birmingham is coming up, and it's been an amazing journey. I had somebody ask me this morning, are you new? I'm like, well, kind of. 3 years is kind of new for Briarwood. But it's been a great time here. My son's turning 7 years old, and like you guys, I was just thinking about the fact, I mean, and I picked on Nick a lot, but, you know, he shared about 3-4 weeks ago just prayer for our kids, you know, that we want to see our kids trust the Lord. We want to see them walking with the Lord. And a lot of you have children that are getting to those stages in junior high, where they're really starting to make some significant decisions and maybe pushing back a little bit on your leadership, and they're trying to figure out what they really believe personally themselves. And so as we're fighting that battle together, I mean, what an encouraging thing to be a part of a community. Like Friday night was so special. And what an amazing thing to be a part of a community of like-minded people who are wrestling together, weeping together, serving together. That's what God has meant for us to be as the people of God, as a community of faith together. And as we see this morning, remember we talked about last time, and it was 2 weeks ago, so it might seem like a long time ago. But 2 weeks ago, we had been talking about prophecy and the prophets, and it was like 3 weeks ago that we talked about the exile, how there was the visible kingdom of God on earth was Israel. But Israel went into exile. First the northern kingdom in 722, and then the southern two tribes of Judah and Benjamin in 586 to Babylon. They went into exile, and the visible kingdom of God on earth had disappeared. The community was shattered. And so if we value this community, you can feel some of the tension of the idea of, like, there was no church. You know, we had a businessman's Bible study with Pastor Reeder on Friday. It's a once-a-month thing at Tom Bradford's office. And Brian Word asked a really good question. He's like, where was the Christian community before Abraham? Where was the Christian community before Abraham? And the answer is, there wasn't much of one. There wasn't much of a believing community before God called a pagan moon worshiper named Abraham. Largely speaking, after Noah, it was just a scattered few people here and there, maybe trusting in the God of their fathers, but for the most part, it was scattered, and the community is a precious thing. It is such a precious thing. It is why Jesus gave his life on the cross, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Hebrews 12:3 says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and he sat down at the right hand of God. Why? So that he could call us, forgive our sins, and reconcile us to God, that we might become the people of God. And that's not just a technical term. That's, you experience that when you pray for one another, when you show up at the hospital, when you're there and somebody calls, when you take a meal to somebody. As, you know, I can't even say this, just publicly, I want to say the fact that you're the first Sunday school teacher that's ever, or Sunday school leader that's ever, you, every time you pray for me and Carla and you pray for our children by name, that is such a powerful thing, just to know that people in this church are praying for our family. And so this is just a plea for community. As we're talking about here, the rebuilding of community. That's what this morning is all about. With the return of people from exile, there was a three-stage exile, 605, 597, 586. Three waves of exiles getting taken out of the land of Babylon. And what we're going to look at this morning is a three-stage return. So 538, 458, 445. Don't worry, they're in your notes. You don't need to memorize the dates. But returns under first Haggai and Zerubbabel, number one. Then the return under Ezra and the return under Nehemiah. And each return is going to have a specific aspect of trying to rebuild the community which had been broken and destroyed through the exile and really ultimately through the sin of the people which had led to the judgment of God in the exile. So that's what we're going to do this morning. Try to move promptly through in the time we've got. I love the quote from Martin Luther. I have so much to do. I must begin the first 4 hours of my day in prayer. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your presence. We thank you for your ongoing faithfulness, even as was shared this morning, of your faithfulness to campus outreach and your faithfulness to your church through ministry initiatives like campus outreach and YBL. And this church, which believes in reaching the lost and completing the Great Commission and presenting every man mature in Christ. Father, we pray that you would help us to continue to grow closer and deeper in faith and in relationship with you and with one another. And as we look at this story of the return, Father, how you in history providentially directed these returns and why they happened and how they might instruct us and strengthen our faith, I pray that you would help us to learn and that we would be helped together this morning by one another in this community. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I've kind of already done our review. So I want to just move right into it. I said three returns. And the first one in 538, picture this. 586, Babylon conquers Judah, destroys the temple, burns it to the ground. They melt down the gold. They carry away all of the bronze and gold and silver articles. They take it all away. There's nothing but a smoking slab where the temple was. And the wall was broken down. They didn't just break holes in the wall. They broke it all down, all the way around. It was completely obliterated, so they couldn't rebuild it. And the people were taken away from the land. The only people that were left were some poor farmers to try to till the land and care for the land so that the king of Babylon could get his crops. Okay, everybody else was gone. And they lived as exiles. And we know a little bit of their story through the story of Ezekiel and his accounts of what was happening there. We know the story of Daniel happens during the time of Babylon and his faithfulness under pagan kings, how God proved that he was still with his people even in the exile. Daniel pled with God according to the promise in Jeremiah 29 that he would end the exile and bring his people home. And Isaiah 45, remarkably written, 200 years earlier, at least 100 years earlier, names Cyrus by name as the one which God is going to raise up to bring his people home. And this Persian king, Cyrus, the Persians conquered the Babylonians in 538, 539 BC, and they took over the Babylonian Empire, shattered their rule and authority, and set up their own authority. And so the Persians, unlike the Babylonians, who forcibly assimilated people, that's where they moved them and made them resettle in different places so that they couldn't unite together and rebel, the Persians were much more permissive rulers. They allowed the people to return to their homelands and to worship in their own ways and to worship their own gods. And the Persians were polytheists. They weren't Jewish, they weren't Christians, they weren't believers in any sense of the word, but they at least like to cover all their bases. So they wanted you to go and pray for the king to your God in your way. And because of this pagan king, Cyrus, and their change in policy towards the conquered peoples, the Israelites are given a window to return home in 539, 538 BC. And so that first return is led by two key figures, Haggai, the prophet, and Zerubbabel, who was the governor appointed under the authority of the Persian king and the Persian leaders. And so they returned. And what's interesting is the book of Haggai begins, and that's where we're going to start, is with Haggai. As the book of Haggai begins, they've been there about 15 years now. They've been there about 15 years, and it's not going well. Things haven't been as fruitful as they should be. And so that's where this book begins, chapter 1. We'll start in verse 2. The word of the Lord comes to Haggai. Here he says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord." They've been there 15 years. It's not like they got there 3 weeks ago. "Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways, go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. When you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. All right, so diagnosing the problem here, they've been there 15 years now, and the Israelites, the returned remnant of Israel, returning to Jerusalem, has not even begun work on rebuilding the temple, which was to be the unifying central point. The question is, when you start rebuilding a community, what do you rebuild it around? Do you rebuild it around a Walmart? Costco? Publix? Starbucks? What is the focus of your community? And the answer is, God should be the focus. The reason you went into exile is because you lost that. So the question is now, how are you going to begin? I've been reading a business book, and it talks about the importance of starting well. You think about your kids right now. This is a new school year. There's an opportunity to start again and to start well. The Israelites have been given an opportunity to start again with God. And they've started badly because for 15 years they've been building their houses. And it's not like they're just trying to put up a little ramshackle hut to live in. That would sort of be excusable, right? He says, is it time for you to be dwelling in paneled houses? Paneled houses, right? I mean, like, you're worried about the finishings now. This isn't about, like, I got a roof over my head. This is like, I'm really looking at doing the wainscoting differently, you know? Maybe we should get new doorknobs, you know, or, you know, these really cool garden planters. I'm thinking about doing that this year. That's what they're thinking about, that stuff, rather than the tragedy that they have no place as the people of God to gather for the worship of God. And so, the answer is, look, you guys haven't been fruitful. You've been struggling and you're wondering why. Why it seems like you save this much, but you never have that much. You've got a bag. You're putting your money in a bag with holes in it. And he says, the reason that hole is there is because you haven't prioritized worship of me first. So go and build the house. Do that first. And so, The good news here, this is one of those occasions where the Word of God goes to the people and they listen and they start building the house. They begin construction and they work on the house. It says here in verse 14, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, they came and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month and the 6th day of the 2nd year of Darius the king. But as they begin rebuilding, they have something interesting happen. And the story is recorded in Ezra chapter 3. They lay the foundation of the temple. This is a big moment, right? Laying the foundation, it's the beginning. It's maybe the end of the beginning of the building process. They've leveled the ground, they've cleared out the rubble, and they've gotten to the point that they can pour a new foundation on which to build. And this moment, this is what happens, this is how it's described in Ezra 3. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites, and heads of fathers' houses, old men, who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. Isn't that an interesting scene? And why are they weeping? Why are they weeping? Because they saw what was known as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, Solomon's temple, which was composed entirely of bronze and silver and gold and acacia wood and precious stones. It was a glorious thing. And here they're building what looks like, and this I'll date myself a little bit, but looks a little bit like one of those Lincoln log cabins. Do you remember those things back when we were kids? You play with Lincoln logs? And it's coming together and it looks like such a far cry from what they remember. And it makes them feel poignantly aware of how far the community has fallen. It's since the time of the destruction of Israel. And so this is really important as they're wrestling with this. The younger people are excited, and they should be, because something new is happening and something good is happening as they have focused on working and building. But Haggai has a word from God, and he brings that word to these people who are conflicted. And so let's look at chapter 2, verses 3 through 9 of Haggai. And this is what he says through Haggai. Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when I came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. And the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. We're about 522, so it's going to be almost 550 years before the answers to this come about. But God promises that for the people who think this is just a disgraceful, sad little ramshackle temple we're building, he says the latter glory of this house is going to be greater than the former, and from this place I will give peace. And when Jesus Christ stands in the temple, today these words are fulfilled in your hearing. He truly fulfilled this so that there was a greater glory. I just read in, I'm reading the Chronicles of Narnia with my oldest son right now, and I'm reading through the last battle. And I loved this phrase because they go into this weird little stable at the in the last battle, and inside it's bigger than the outside. It's like from the outside it looks like a tiny little stable, but the inside it looks like this whole huge world. And Lucy, who's always like the most spiritually astute of all the Pevensey children, Lucy says she remembered that in our world there was once a time when there was something inside a stable that was bigger than the whole world. And as you think about that, the same idea here, the glory that God is going to come Himself in the form of His Son and fill the temple. This promise was real and held out to them that they could have greater hope, that their best days weren't behind them. That's an enormously crushing kind of feeling, is to feel like our best days were behind us. You know, and as we look back, 40 years campus outreach, 50 plus years of Briarwood, let it never be said that somehow our best days are behind us. Okay, nostalgia is a double-edged sword. It can be wonderful and it can be painful and sad and keep us. Did you notice the action words there? Three times he says, be strong to different groups of people. Be strong, Zerubbabel. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak. Be strong, O people. And work. And fear not, because I am with you. My spirit remains in your midst. Be encouraged by those words. Those are words for us this morning. Wherever you are, whatever it is you're building that you feel like, I don't know if this is going to work. You know, whether it's a family or it's, you know, a business you're working at to glorify God. But trust the Lord. He's with you. All right, so God gives an amazing promise to Zerubbabel that if they will finish rebuilding the community, that Zerubbabel is going to become his signet ring. Like that's the special ring they stamp letters with to show the authority of the king. So Zerubbabel is going to get that kind of blessing. But what we're going to see is Zerubbabel is not faithful. He doesn't finish the work. And so it's left undone. They get a temple out of this first wave of returnees, but the community is still largely fractured. And so 60 years later, a man named Ezra, who was still living in Persia, in the Persian Empire, 60 years later, Ezra is stirred up and he says, you know what, we need to finish this project. We need to go. And what was happening was there was a temple, but there was no proper regular worship. And there was no regular worship because there were no Levites. There were no priests. There wasn't an orderly, carefully worked out worship. There was no daily sacrifice before the Lord, as was commanded in the book of Leviticus. And so the second stage of rebuilding came under Ezra in 458 B.C. And he goes. Now, I want to explain something about the book of Ezra that helps to make it make more sense. The book of Ezra's division occurs at chapter 7. The first six chapters tell the story during the time of Haggai. Okay, so it's 60 years before. The first six chapters are talking about Haggai's time. And then in chapter 7, it picks up with Ezra's time through the end of the book. That's Ezra's time and Ezra's reforms. And the reason why that's important is because Ezra saw himself as properly completing the work on the temple and the religious community which had been begun under Haggai and Zerubbabel. So that's very important for understanding the argument of the book of Ezra. So he sets about, he brings the people with him. He finds and locates people who have the ability to validate that they are of the tribe of Levi. And he brings a whole bunch of these consecrated priests back with him as they return from Persia back to the land of Israel and Jerusalem. And so he labors hard to rebuild the community. And we'll look at, just turn briefly over to Ezra. Just so you know, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, just like 1st and 2nd Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Kings, they really were one book, and they kind of just, they cut the scroll in half in between them. So they really are kind of a two-part book. And Ezra, chapter 8, verses 15 to 20. Can you imagine the problem this was after 70 years and the war and the forced relocations, how hard it would be to locate Israelites? But because they were concerned about finding, you know, the worship of God happening the way God described it, he spends all this time trying to properly identify the Levite tribe and consecrate them. So he does that in verse 15. He says, I gathered them to the river that runs to Ahava, and there we camped 3 days. As I reviewed the people and the priests, I found there none of the sons of Levi. And then I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jareb, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshullam, leading men, and for Joiarib and Elnathan, who were men of insight, and sent them to Iddo, the leading man at the place of Cassiphia, telling them what to say to Iddo and his brothers and the temple servants at the place Cassiphia, namely, to send us ministers for the house of our God. And by the good hand of our God on us, they brought us a man of discretion, of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, son of Israel, namely Sherebiah with his sons and kinsmen, 18. Also Hashabiah, and with him Jeshiah, the sons of Merari, and with his kinsmen and their sons, 20, besides 220 of the temple servants, whom David and his officials had set apart to attend to the Levites. And these were all mentioned by name. That's a lot of work. You thought it was a lot of work for me to pronounce all those names, much more to try to identify properly. And it says he sent somebody, God sent him a man of discretion. Oh God, make me a man of discretion that might be useful in a day and an age with the internet when I think the single greatest need for the people of God is discretion. I pray that he would make us a wise people in an age that needs desperately wisdom. And so Ezra labored to help the people. He tried to separate the people who had begun to intermarry with the people. You remember that was the sin that caused Solomon to fall, was intermarriage with all these foreign women. So it's a big deal of separating these people from intermarriages. And that was a big part of the program for Ezra and Nehemiah, that the people would remain separate and consecrated to the Lord and obedient to him. Not that foreign people couldn't be a part of the people of God, but they had to leave their gods to join Israel and to attach themselves the way Ruth attached herself to Naomi and to Boaz rather than to bring their idolatry into the marriage. Because you know, if you bring idolatry into a relationship that close, it's going to filter throughout the whole family. And if Solomon wasn't wise enough to escape it, none of us are. So encourage your children to pray for, and pray for spouses for your children that seek the Lord and walk with Him. The last part of the rebuilding process was the rebuilding of the wall. It happened about 13 years later. Ezra was still serving among the people when Nehemiah got there in 445. And Nehemiah had a remarkable journey. I mean, he was just an example of the faithfulness of Israelites in their exile, that here he is, a Jewish man, serving as cupbearer to the king, like Daniel. That was a position of great trust and great respect. I mean, the most trusted man in the kingdom, just about, if you're trusting that this is the guy that's going to make sure your cup isn't poisoned before you drink of it. And so it's a position of great honor, and he risks it all before the king for the sake of his people. And he weeps openly before the king, and God grants Nehemiah favor before, again, a pagan king. This man is not a believer, but he and his wife are pleased to send Nehemiah to go help rebuild the community, because its gates were burned with fire and the wall was broken down. And so not only do they send Nehemiah to help rebuild the wall, because in those days, I know it seems weird because we don't really have like walled cities these days. That seems strange. Our walls are more like missile defense systems and geographic borders like our oceans and stuff like that. But in those days, if you were attacked, all the people go from the little towns and the farms, they go to the big city and they hide inside the walls, and that's a safe place of refuge. If you don't have that, anytime you start accumulating a decent amount of wealth, you know, 200 guys can get together and bring a band of raiding, you know, miscreants and take all your stuff, unless you've got a wall around your city to protect them. And so this is a big deal. The community can never really flourish until the wall is rebuilt. And so Nehemiah goes, and the amazing blessing of God, the king doesn't just say, "You can go, Nehemiah." He says, "And I'll pay for it. You pay for it. Just make sure you pray for us while you're there." This is a pagan king talking. "Just make sure you pray for us and offer sacrifices, and I'll provide everything that's necessary for you to get this work done." And so he starts rebuilding. And the interesting thing, you know, I work with businessmen, and Nehemiah is one of those classic books that's oftentimes viewed as a treatise on leadership. And it is. There's a lot of good principles you can kind of distill from this. Let me just give you two. First of all, chapter 3, turn to Nehemiah chapter 3. They're rebuilding the wall at this point. And this isn't even like a focus of it, but you can pick something out here. Look at verse, I'm just going to jump down, like four different cases this happens. Chapter 3, verse 10. "Next to them, Jedidiah, the son of Harumaph," I think that's right, yes, "repaired opposite his house." Now jump down to 23. "Then Benjamin and Hashab repaired opposite their house." Verse 28. "Above the horse gate, the priests repaired, each one opposite his own house." Verse 30, "Mishalem, the son of Berechiah, repaired opposite his chamber." Why is that smart as a principle of leadership? If you're rebuilding a wall, the last place you want to give way is the spot right in front of your house, right? Because that means you're first when the people break in and start burning houses and things. So he understood leadership very well. Modern principle of leadership: give your employees ownership. Involve them in the success of the enterprise so that they're motivated to do well and work hard. Share ownership, right? You could see that being a business principle on a wall or something like that. Here's another one for a Christian businessman. This one is, I think, a principle for all people. Nehemiah 4:9. There's a big threat. There's people who don't want this wall to be finished because a strong Israel means weakened other provinces. So they're threatening to attack by cover of darkness as they're trying to rebuild the wall. Nehemiah 4:9. This is how Nehemiah deals with the problem. He says, "So we prayed to the Lord and we set a guard day and night to meet this threat." So two things. They prayed really hard and they set a guard with swords. All right. So when we have a problem, do we prepare as best we can, or do we pray really hard? Yes, yes, yes. Absolutely. It's not either or, it's both. Right? We pray and we trust God, and at the same time we also trust that He's given us our minds, He's given us our resources, He's given us one another to solve these problems together. It's the classic example of the man who's, you know, drowning in the ocean, and he prays, God, save me! And a boat drives up and says, here, come on, jump in. He says, no, I'm waiting for God to save me. Then a helicopter comes up and he says, come on, get in. He says, no, I'm waiting for God to save me. Finally, the man drowns. He goes to heaven and he says, God, why didn't you save me? He says, I sent you a boat and a helicopter. Right? So we're supposed to use the resources God provides, and we're supposed to pray for Him to provide where it's lacking. So there are principles for leadership and godly wisdom in this book. But if that was all the book of Nehemiah was, we would miss Nehemiah's main point, which is why I don't like the idea of diminishing this to merely a book on how to run your business better. Look at this phrase here as they finish the work in chapter 6. The wall's finished. Chapter 6, verse 15. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. 52 days. Even with modern building equipment, you know, and maybe it's slower nowadays. You can't get the permits, you know. 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. So do you understand? The point of Nehemiah is not to be really smart like Nehemiah and you can do Nehemiah type stuff. The answer is, just as Nehemiah prayed before he went before the king, just as Nehemiah prayed when their lives were under threat, just as Nehemiah prayed repeatedly to God, what they perceive is not just wise leadership, there was wise leadership, but that this was a divinely enabled accomplishment because God was with His people. God is the one who should be worshipped. God is the one who should be praised, not the clever business principles. And so that's the message of the book of Nehemiah as they rebuild the wall and in so doing, finish rebuilding the community. So you've got the temple, you've got the priesthood, and you've got the wall. Those are the three stages of rebuilding that we've looked at this morning. The temple under Haggai and Zerubbabel, the priesthood under Ezra, and the wall under Nehemiah. And all three of these parts formed the rebuilding and the return of the community of the people of God so that they could then worship the Lord and trust Him as they were initially told to do in the book of Deuteronomy. You thought I was going to go through one whole Sunday school and not mention the book of Deuteronomy, but there it is. He's restoring the covenant community and restoring that relationship so that they have an opportunity to start again and to follow Him. Here's 4 points and we're done. Really, point one I already laid out. The threefold return of the people of God under these three successive waves of leadership. Number two, the challenge of these people was to remember that what made them special was not their paneled houses, their wealth, or their geography, but what made them special was the God who had chosen them and had said, I did not choose you because you were the most numerous of all peoples or the strongest of all peoples, for indeed you were the fewest of all peoples. But I loved you because I loved you and kept my promises to Abraham and to the patriarchs. And so remember the answer. Why does God love us? He loves us because He loves us, and that's why He loves us. There's no deeper answer, no more profound answer than that. It's in Him that the answer lies and not in our worth. Number three, God can and does turn the hearts of pagan kings like Cyrus and Artaxerxes to do His will. We should never think that God cannot work because of the faithlessness of men. This is election season, right? Okay, so we're struggling. Man, who do I vote for? It doesn't seem like there's any good candidates. Or, you know, it seems like people are doing underhanded stuff and trying to rig things for their purposes. Or there's a lack of character. There's a crisis of character in our country and in our political system. God can work. Pray to the Lord. God can do an end run around the people. He's able to do that. But he can also work through godless people to accomplish things that they never intended to accomplish. So trust the Lord and don't lose heart because of faithless men. And then the last thing is this. The one true king, all of this, as we wrestle with the fact, I mean, even David, who was our high water mark of kingship, even David, whom God made a covenant with and said, one after you will establish your house secure forever. Even David failed and had failings. But God sent his own son as a perfect king who fulfilled the law and died on the cross to atone for the sins of his people. He was a king who gave everything and never failed so that he could create the community and restore the community that we have all prayed for and longed for. One day that's coming. That's why we said our best days are ahead of us, because that community in the new heavens and new earth is what we are hoping for, praying for, and working for, and why we're trying to lead others to the throne of such a good king. Amen. Let's pray. God, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for the opportunity to be with your people. I pray that you would help us to apply these lessons and to, in our own community, seek you and seek your face and to trust that you are divinely able to accomplish all of your purposes, even through broken and weak and fragile people like us. And we pray that you would do it for the sake of your great name and for the good of the nations. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.